The Athanasian Creed is a fairly stark creed, isn't it? Long, complex, but the opening and the closing of it about its necessity for salvation is on the scary side. The message of 2 John is startling and politically incorrect. It's this little letter at the end of the New Testament. You'll need to find it. It's on page 1231. 1231 of our Pew Bibles. And it's the middle of these three letters that we say are written of John. We've just finished 1 John, and so I thought, well, we may as well do 2 John and 3 John this week and next week. Don't often get the opportunity of preaching on a whole book in one sermon, but this is the shortest book in the New Testament, and 3 John's the second shortest, so I think we'll manage it. Before we look at its startling message, let's just acquaint ourselves with the letter. You can see from the outline that I've divided the letter up into four sections: the greetings, the request, the warnings, and then the final greetings. The first part is the greeting in verses 1 to 3, of which I'll just make five very quick observations. Firstly, it follows the normal form of letters of the ancient world, except it's clearly Christian, with verse 3, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Secondly, from internal and external evidences, the elder who has written this letter is known to us as the Apostle John. Thirdly, the elect lady in verse 1 could be a particular lady and her children, but is more likely to be a church and its members. You see down in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Fourth, however, the letter is not to be limited just to a particular elect lady, for he loves her in truth, as do all who know the truth, because the truth of which he is speaking here is in us, abides in us, and will be with us forever. And fifthly, the word abide means to live in, to dwell in, to continue in, to remain, to keep on keeping on. Now, the second part of the letter is the request in verses 4 to 7. The request is actually found at the beginning and end of verse 5. Verse 5, if you look there. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing to you a new commandment, but the one that you've had from the beginning. I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another. That's the request. And the occasion of the request is kind of twofold. Verse 4, he's been rejoicing in meeting with the children, and he rejoices to see they're walking in the truth. There's not all that much going for getting older, I've decided. But one of the advantages of getting older is that you see the outcome and consequences. And one of the joys of getting older is to meet the next generation of Christians continuing to walk in the faith of their fathers and their mothers. It's a great thrill to see people who many years ago we were involved in seeing them married, now having their grown children walking in the faith. That's a great joy in seeing the children of believers walking in the faith. And he rejoices in that. But there's another occasion, there's another aspect for the occasion of writing. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and such is the one who is the deceiver and the antichrist. Maybe they've left the fellowship and gone on out of Christian love, or maybe these are just false preachers who are travelling the world, but either way, their teaching is that Jesus is not coming in the flesh. It's the denial of the full humanity of Jesus, which is why we read the Athanasian Creed today, because that really emphasises the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus. These people denied it, not only in his first coming, but also in his resurrection, and in his present coming to the Father, and his future coming when he returns to judge the world. But the reason for the request to love one another is that it has been the command of God from the beginning. For to love God is to keep his commandments, and to keep his commandments is to love one another. The third part of the letter then follows from it, in verses 8 to 11, is the warning. It's a warning, firstly, in verse 8, to watch yourselves. It expresses the danger of going ahead without Christ and so losing everything. For if you go ahead without Christ, you will also be without God. Verse 9, everyone who goes ahead and doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ doesn't have God. There's a great warning to us then. But secondly, there's the warning that entertaining the false teachers, that also is bad news. For verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And so we mustn't become partners in wickedness. The final part of the letter, verses 12 and 13, is the farewell greeting. The hope to speak rather than to write, for you can communicate so much more in personal contact than you can, and in two-way communication than you can by writing. I'm sure he would have thought so even more if he was in the age of electronic communication, where we can buzz letters off and emails off to us and Facebook off to us as quick as a flash, but we actually have no relationship in the process, and indeed can undo relationship in the process. There is a real time and a place, and it's important that we meet with each other face to face and talk things through. And the greeting of the church is given from John to the other church in verse 13. Well, here's a lovely little letter, really, but I described it as startling and politically incorrect. So let me draw your attention to the message of the letter to see actually how startling and politically incorrect this message is. And on the outline, you'll see that I have 6 points to mention to you of the message, A to F. Firstly, then, knowing the truth. Notice the confidence that John has about knowing the truth. Look back to verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This actually is terribly incorrect today, where we're all committed to false humility. We start sentences, as I was taught as a teenager when I was at high school, never to start sentences with words like I think or it seems to me. I was told never to say that because it was unnecessary. Obviously you thought it, otherwise you wouldn't write it. If you don't think it, don't write it. If you do think it, don't tell us you think it. It's completely unnecessary. But in our world today, you start everything it may possibly be. But Christianity is not built on uncertainty and doubt, but out of conviction and certainty that we know the truth. Anybody who today wants to claim to know the truth is considered an arrogant fool, and yet, of course, we all, in fact, think we know the truth. We know the world is round. We know that Captain Cook sailed in the Endeavour to Australia. We know that Julia Gillard is Prime Minister. We know that if we drink arsenic, we'll be poisoned. We know all kinds of stuff. I don't have to say I think that if I drink arsenic, I'll be poisoned, or I think the world is round. I know the world is round. In saying that we know these things, we're not saying we cannot be mistaken. But our knowledge is more than just opinion. It's more than just hope or wishes or regrets. Christians know that Jesus has come into the world, has died for our sins, has risen to conquer life and death, and will return one day to judge all people. This is not opinion. This is what we know. And we can provide the reasons and the evidences to show how we know this, just as we can provide reasons and evidences to show how we know Captain Cook sailed to Australia or the world is round. But there's another reason why we know the truth. For the truth remains in us and will be with us forever, verse 2. For this knowledge, like all knowledge, comes from God, his Holy Spirit, who has given to us the knowledge that only humans have. Now, such claims are a terrible, arrogant folly, or they're the truth that we need to accept. Either Christ lived or he didn't. Either Christ died or he didn't. Either Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. We're not dealing here with philosophies or with opinions. We're dealing with fact and error. truth and lies. Secondly, there is the extraordinary clause in verse 3, grace, mercy and peace will be with us. Not maybe with us, not we hope will be with us, not we wish will be with us, but will be with us in truth and love. That's an arrogant claim, unless it's true, and if it's true, then it changes everything in life. Grace means generosity. Mercy means pardon and forgiveness. Peace means harmony, wholeness, salvation. These three things are with us and going to be with us, of which we have confidence. Okay, so what's so extraordinary? Well, look carefully at what's being said here. Grace, verse 3, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. It's the assurance that God will be gracious, will be merciful with us, and will be at peace with us. It's the certainty of the statement about the future, our future. It's stating with a certainty that is shocking to many people that we know that God and his Son Jesus will treat us with grace and mercy and peace. See, what will happen in the future? Well, the world says what will happen in the future is we'll have taxes and death. They're the only two certainties they've got. But we say there will be more than that. We know that there will be a judgment when we will all face God. And even more than that, we know that in the judgment we will be met with grace and mercy and peace because of God's love and truth found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Putting it crudely, let me ask you, will you be saved when you meet God in judgment? Will you be condemned when you meet God in judgment? The foolish Australian says, oh, she'll be apples, it'll be okay, I don't have to worry, no worries, or the new modern way of saying it, whatever. Most souls know that if judgment is by truth and justice, then I am in trouble. For I do not know if my good will be enough to pay for my failures. I can assure you it won't be. And spiritually sensitive souls know that if the judgment is by God, then I am in real trouble. For I haven't given God the attention that God deserves in my life, but have kept him on the margins and the periphery of my existence. But Christians say, we are looking forward to the judgment of God, for we know that we are going to meet God in grace and in mercy and in peace, because we know of his Son's death on our behalf and his resurrection, where he now waits for us to greet us and welcome us home. It has been lovely to read in this last week of the death of Elaine Nile. Not lovely that our sister has died, but lovely to read how her husband spoke of their final moments and the encouragement of farewelling her into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians do not pray, rest in peace, because Christians are at peace. As you wander a funeral cemetery, as you may do so, look and see what's written, what's carved. When it's written, rest in peace, you understand that the relatives are not sure. They're still praying. But when you see at peace, you know the people who put that up have understood the gospel. They know the peace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God that comes in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either an arrogant folly or it's the truth. Third, there is the walking in truth. That is, truth is not something that you just know, it's something that you do. And if you don't do it, frankly, you don't know it. You've got to walk the walk as well as talk the talk, is the talk of today. He rejoices that some of her children were seen as walking in the truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ came in truth and love, teaching us, amongst other things, to love one another, giving us the ultimate expression of this love in his death on the cross for us, where we received grace and mercy and peace. Those who know the truth are now to live by this truth of love in their relationship with one another. As Jesus taught his disciples on the night he was betrayed, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The sign of the Christian is not the cross. The sign of the Christian is not the dove. The sign of the Christian church is not the Gothic building. The sign of the Christian is the love for one another. This is walking in the truth. Which leads to the fourth point that is out of step with current attitudes. The commandments of love and the commandments go together. This is astonishing in our world because people put commandments, rules, laws, and love in opposition to each other. But in fact, they're complementary expressions of each other. If you love others, you will keep the commandments. If you keep the commandments, you will love others. In the 1960s, it was an intellectual fashion called the situation ethics, where all commandments and propositions were replaced with one word, love. They set aside the commandments in order to love, and they invented classic situations, scenarios, where you would see the commandments don't fit, and so you set it aside and just love. I mean, the classics are like the one where the man comes running in the cathedral desperately and yells out, "Don't tell them which way I've gone," and then goes out that door. 2 minutes later, in come two men waving guns and saying, "Which way did he go?" Do you tell the truth like the commandments? Bear true witness like the commandments? He went that way? Or do you tell a lie and say, "He went that way," and spare a life? Which is more important, telling the truth or sparing the life? Well, you'll notice with that situation and with all the situations they come up with that they're always bizarre and unusual. I've never been in a meeting where someone runs in and says, "Don't tell," and two men run in with guns. It's never happened to me yet, and I guess it hasn't happened to most of us here. There's situations of wars and prisons and guns, but also you notice they always set the situations up in such a way that there's only two options. You either tell the truth, "He went that way," or you tell the lie, "He went that way." But there's lots of other options. For example, he might be a criminal and they might be the police. Maybe you should tell them which way he went. Or you can say, "I'm not going to tell you. I've told the truth now and I've protected him. I know there's a chance I'll get shot instead, but I've told the truth." And always the situations leave out God, as if God cannot protect the person or protect me in telling the truth. No, love and the commandments always go together. See, the summary of the law, the summary of the commandments is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. You must never put the commandments against the law. They actually are the same. You see, you cannot love your neighbour and at the same time steal from him, or bear false witness about him, or covet his goods and possessions, or commit adultery with his wife, or murder him. You can't love him and do those things at the same time. What the commandments do is that they give us the substance and meaning of love, for without them you would not really know how to love or what love means. Love and law go together. Look at verses 5 and 6 and you see it there. "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." The fifth point of the message that is striking and discomforting to modern ears is about the deceiver's wickedness and partnership. We live in an age of cynical gullibility. Cynical because we don't trust anybody, gullible because we trust everybody. Cynical because we don't trust anybody, we doubt everything and everybody, and we will not recognise the truth even if it faces us in stares us in the face. We'll always be able to ask another question and another question and another question. Asking questions is really good, friends. Christianity is never beyond questioning. We're always, but you need to understand that there is no end to the questioning. That ultimately, sometime, you've got to say, okay, that's the answer I'm going to go with. That you can always ask another question and another question and another question. Remember, whoever doubts everything knows nothing. Because you always got another doubt and another doubt and another doubt. And in the end, you must doubt your doubts. And furthermore, whoever doubts everybody has no friends. Because you've got to trust somebody to have a friend. Constant cynicism is a cancer that eats away your brains and your relationships. There is no truth to be found in cynicism. On the other hand, we are incredibly gullible. Look at the willingness of people to believe in the New Age nonsense. That somehow crystals or sitting under pyramids are going to sharpen your razor blades. Or to accept the words of advertisers or, at the moment, the clubs about their views of how they're helping problem gamblers. That people believe all religions are the same is just breathtaking naivety and astonishing ignorance of any religion. To have faith in human nature and claim that all people are basically good and altruistic, not selfish, not immoral, flies in the face of all human history and pretty well any reality. We believe in the goodness of human nature, but I guarantee we locked our cars and we locked our houses and we put our burglar alarms on and we... But we believe in the goodness of human nature. What a nonsense is that belief. The world and its society is built on deceit. It's what the serpent tempted Eve with in the garden, the lie that we can live without God, the lie that we are in fact the God of our own lives, self-made and independent. And this is the amazing arrogance of humanity, the hubris and pride of the wealthy and educated in particular, which is built upon and continues the serpent's deceit about life. But now into the world have gone deceivers, says John, people who deny that Jesus comes in the flesh, deny that God became man and died and rose again in the person of Jesus Christ, that the man Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God and rules the universe and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. These people who deny these things, John says, are not only deceivers, but the Antichrist. For Christians to welcome them in and to assist them and even pay for them is as stupid as old King Hezekiah that we read of in our first lesson, welcoming in the Babylonians and showing him all the treasures that they could come and plunder later. These are the cuckoos who enter into one generation and kick out the genuine in the next. In 1977, a group of ministers and academics in England, professors from Oxford, Cambridge and Birmingham, ordained ministers of the Church of England, plus some from Methodists and Presbyterians, produced a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate. These were deceivers and the Antichrist. But calling the professor of divinity at Oxford University the deceiver and the Antichrist, calling the Dean of Emmanuel College at Cambridge University the deceiver and the Antichrist, that is about as politically incorrect as you could get, isn't it? But what else can you do in the light of 2 John 7? They have denied that Jesus comes in the flesh. They call the incarnation of God a myth. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, it says in verse 7. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. What else can you call them but the Antichrist and deceivers? For they promise in their ordination to teach one thing. They regularly will say the creeds, even a creed like our Athanasian Creed, but then they take money from institutions to preach the exact reverse and opposite of what they are professing and being paid to teach and to preach. Only one of them, as far as I know, resigned from the ordained ministry. And he did that just before becoming the president of the Humanist Society in Birmingham. Here are men who do not believe. Well, that's all right. It's a free country. They're entitled not to believe. But are receiving payment to teach what they don't believe, publishing books against it, and training the clergy of the next generation in what not to believe. Little wonder the Anglican Communion is in the mess that it's in today, and that the Church of England in particular is in the mess that it's in today, when you have a generation of antichrists teaching clergy how to minister the gospel. Their work was that of the deceiver and the antichrist. It was a wicked work that we must not be partners with by giving them any welcome or encouragement or even acknowledgement. At the time, back in the late 70s it was, the moderator of the Church of Scotland's General Assembly called for the resignations of the Volume 7 contributors. They didn't resign. The Church Times described the book as a notably unconvincing contribution to the cause of unbelief. The Greek Orthodox Archbishop of London issued a letter accusing the authors of falling prey to an opposition of a demonic character. Good on him, he understood 2 John. While the Archbishops of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York managed to prevent an emergency debate in the July session of the Church of England's General Synod by suggesting that we needed more time to consider the matter. There is the problem. We can have Bishop Spong, the retired Bishop of Newark in USA. He denies that Jesus is the incarnation of God, that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins, that Jesus physically rose from the dead, just to mention some of the things he doesn't believe in. He now travels the world as a bishop, publishing books and speaking to all. He denies the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. When churches welcome him into their pulpits and dioceses welcome him into their cathedrals, and the ABC Religious Affairs Department can never get enough of him, they are being partners in his wicked work. Now, I'm not surprised that the ABC Department of Irreligion has no commitment to God and therefore will publish that which is against God. That's not surprising. After all, it's their ABC, not mine. But the churches and the cathedrals are supposed to be defending and preaching the truth, walking in the truth. They cannot welcome such people, for to do so is to be a partner in wickedness. Which brings me to the sixth and final of the points of the message that Christless are godless. You see, if you'll not stick to the teachings of Christ, if you insist on going beyond the teachings of Christ into a new and wonderful experience or the teachings of God or the Spirit or whatever it may be, then in fact you will leave God behind. For without Christ, you cannot have God. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. This is truly offensive to modern sensitivities, as offensive as anything else in the letter, isn't it? For in our attempt to have a harmonious multi-faith society, we are being taught in public religion that there are lots of ways up the mountain to God. But friends, there's not. There's only one way, and that is the way that God came down to mankind. That is the only way. And it is part of the sinfulness of humanity that we want to say, when God provides the one way to him, well, God, frankly, we've got better ways up the mountain than you've just given us. I mean, that's all very well. You sent your son down here. He died. He rose again. I can understand that, and I'm happy for other people to have that way to God. But I've got a better way. There's a quicker way around the back. You should never have bothered sending your son, really. I mean, that's just a waste of time, effort, and why don't I go this way or that way or any way other than the way God provides? There's one way up the mountain. It's the way that God came down the mountain when he sent his son into this world to live and to die and to rise again for us. All religions are not right. In fact, Christianity is either right and everything else is false, or Christianity is false and some other religion may be right. Islam denies Christ, denies he is God become man, denies that he is the Son of the Father, denies that he died on the cross, denies he rose from the dead. Islam cannot be right, and Christianity also be right. If Islam is right, Christianity is really wrong and of the devil. If Christianity is right, Islam is wrong and of the devil. That's the character of what we're dealing with, friends. But it's a complete gullible nonsense to say, well, Islam's right for the Muslims and Christianity's right for the Christians. No true Islam Muslim believes that, and no true Christian believes that. That is the belief of people who don't believe anything. It's a nonsense. All lovely people have a warm attitude to God, but ignore Christ, are in fact godless, for they are not accepting what God has done for them. The modern Jew who rejects Christ is as godless as the Muslim who rejects Christ, or the atheist who rejects Christ. For you cannot reject God's Son and have God the Father. Can't be done. And that's why you have these creeds. There's nothing I'm saying here new and radical or extraordinary outside of Christianity. The creed is as ancient as ancient. Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it's necessary that he hold the universal faith. Failure to hold this faith will mean the person will perish everlastingly. And the universal faith is this. It's about God becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it's necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ancient creed of the church that I'm speaking of here. It's not an extreme fanaticism of the mad dean in the Diocese of Sydney or so. It's just what the Bible teaches. I don't need the creed. It's what the Bible teaches, and upon which the creed is based. 2 John is a letter about truth and love. Walking in the truth. Loving in truth. Walking in love because of the truth. But it's not about sentimentality. It's about reality. The clear truth, the hard reality of genuine love. But Christianity is not for the weak-minded, but for God's children. That on the basis of God's truth, that he sent his son into this world to die for sinners and rise again as the man who rules the world, we must now love one another as he has loved us. For God has brought to us grace, mercy, and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear these hard words, and yet they are the words of your truth. And we wish to walk lovingly with one another in that truth. Thank you for the grace, your mercy, your pardon, your love, your peace that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Enable us to continue to abide, to remain in that truth. Take from us the temptation to go beyond it. Give to us such knowledge of your truth that we might stand against the deceivers who would teach that Christ is not enough, is insufficient, or who would deny the truth that is in the gospel. That we may continue as your children. So pour your Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of your risen Son, that we may love one another and continue to do so, and that people would see us walking in love and walking in the truth. See us loving one another in such ways that they would know we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.